I guess you know that the music that we sing prior to preaching is to prepare your hearts to receive the word. Prepare my heart to receive the word. And so I hope you're ready to listen to the word of God. And I pray, my prayer is that you'll be edified by his word. And that he'll be glorified in the preaching of it and the listening of it. So are you ready? All right, turn over, if you would, to Luke. We're still in the book of Luke. But we have managed to get to chapter 17 this morning. And our text is the first four verses. Now, it doesn't seem like a lot to be preaching on. But actually, it's not. But there's a lot there. So, let's say a word of prayer and then let's read the word. Lord, I just want to thank you for your people. God, I just thank you for every one of those whose hearts have been changed, and whose desire is to love you and to worship you and to seek your glory in all things. Amen. All right. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 17 of the book of Luke, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one whom they come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. In these few verses that we have here before us this morning, we have some of the strongest doctrine in the Bible. Here is where we find the deep things of God. There is nothing but, listen, there is nothing but strong meat here. By comparisons, the things taught here make the subjects of election or predestination or limited atonement or effectuous grace seem like mere milk for newborn babes. Our text begins with these six words. Then he said to his disciples, so, it's pretty clear to me, I'm sure it is to you as well, that our Lord is speaking to who? His disciples. He is speaking to those who trust him, those who believe his teachings, his doctrines, those who follow his word, those who serve and seek to honor him, to glorify him. So that means that our Lord's words are meant for who? You and me. His words are for people who profess to be his disciples, those who claim to be washed in his blood, robed in his righteousness, and saved by his grace. So since these words are for us, pay close attention to what he is saying to us. Temptation to sin is sure to come. Did you get that? Temptation to sin are sure to come. The King James Version puts it like this. It is impossible but that offenses will come. So it's pretty clear. Temptations are coming your way. They're coming my way. So then, what are the offenses? What are the temptations that our Lord is talking about? How is it that these temptations must come? I'll answer the second question first, but I do so in the hopes that we can wrap our minds around what all this means. Temptations must come. Now let this sink in. They must come because God has purposed them to come and has purposed to use them and to overrule them for the salvation and the everlasting good of his people and the glory of his own great name. Did y'all get that? There is a multitude of people who are of the same opinion, the same mindset expressed by Charles Finney in his sermon on this same text. Perhaps some of you would agree with Finney. Finney said, "The doctrine of this text is that sin under the government of God cannot be prevented." What do you think? Do you agree with Finney? Most of you don't know, do you? Well, I sure don't. That doesn't mean you have to agree with me, but I sure don't. In fact, I believe Finney's assertion is utter nonsense, even blasphemy for that matter. To suggest that there is something, that there is, in fact, that there is anything beyond the absolute control of Almighty God is to deny God's godhood altogether. The scriptures declare in Psalms 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." Our God asserts in Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Our God is sovereign over all things. If there was one random, rebellious molecule roaming around somewhere in God's universe, God wouldn't be God. God controls it all. So temptations must come because God has purposed that they come for the benefit of our benefit, his own people's benefit, and they must come because it's by these things that our Lord distinguishes true believers from false professors. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:19. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Did you get that? And again in Acts 20:30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, one more. "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons," 1 Timothy 4:1. So then, just what are the many temptations our Lord has in mind in this passage? What are the offenses that must come? The word that is translated temptations or offenses here means Stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Things that cause people to fall. Whenever I was reading this, God help me, I couldn't think of anything but the guy that's in the Oval Office that stumbles up the stairs and down the stairs and over sandbags and everywhere else. His wife. His wife ought to be put in jail for, what, elder abuse? Well, don't let me go too far there. But they are stumbling blocks, things that cause people to fall. It's a word that we would use to refer to the trigger mechanism that makes a trapdoor of a snare catch its victim. So, can you picture that? Of course, we must read these words in context. They immediately follow the story of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And if you recall, last week, John Rose said that many believe this is a parable while others take a different view. They believe it's a true event that occurred in the lives of a man named Lazarus and a rich man whose name isn't given. But whatever your view is, our Lord is talking about temptations that deceive the soul. Temptations that carry eternity-bound men and women to hell. The temptations our Lord is talking about here are not merely hurt feelings or injured pride, but damning heresies like those of the Judaizers at Galatia or the wheel worshipers at Colossae. Temptations in this passage clearly include behavior that leads, get this now, behavior that leads others to ruin. The scriptures make it clear that the temptations of one generation are visited upon succeeding generations in divine judgment. Now, I know a lot of people don't like this, but it's true nonetheless. The Word of God is true, and I've got several verses to bear this out. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, get this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Exodus 34, 7. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. So, saints, the whole world is a stumbling block and getting more so every day. There isn't one thing in this world that isn't calculated to turn our hearts away from God. The dress and the vanities and the vulgarities in the streets. Have any of you, if you watched any news, I know you have any of you seen the queers and the drag queens marching naked in the streets of New York, shouting their obscenities? We're here. We're queer, and we're coming for your children. We're here, we're queer, and we're coming for your children. It's sickening. Old men, old bald-headed men tweaking young children. Have you seen it? Every time I see it, if I'd had a baseball, I swear. It just makes me so angry. Tweaking young children and parents stupid enough to take their kids out to see that perversity. Amazing. And then there's the political and the educational systems who don't want us to have any say-so about our children's education. The parents are showing up by the droves and these city councils and whoever else are having a stroke. They don't want the parents there. They don't want the parents to have a say-so in their children's education. I'm grateful that most of you kids here have been homeschooled. But anyway, I'll get off my political platform here. And then there's the flatteries of men and the fame and riches that the world offers, and its religion. They all tend to elevate the flesh, as in the case of the rich man in the previous chapter, chapter 16. And here's what Jesus says. Here's a warning. But woe to the one through whom they come. Verse 1. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now get it out of your mind. We're talking about little children here. That's not who Jesus is referring to. Here our Lord is referring to an ancient form of capital punishment reserved for only the most reprehensible of criminals. And what he is saying is that it would be better for a man to be guilty of any horrid crime for which men are justly executed than to be guilty of causing another to perish in hell. So, who are the little ones Jesus is speaking of here? Again, the answer must be determined by the context. Context, context, context. Context is everything. A verse out of context is a what? A pretext. A verse out of context is a pretext. The little ones our Lord is speaking of here in these verses are the poor and despised publicans and sinners who were sitting in front of him. They were like babies in Christ feeding upon the pure milk of the Word. Baby Christians. Our Lord has been talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who despise these little spiritual babies, and they would, by their religion, shut them out of heaven. Now, as he addresses his disciples, Jesus waves his hands over the sinner sitting in front of him and he says, let me read it again, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better, what, for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. You better watch your P's and Q's, Pharisees and scribes. These young babes in Christ, you better not offend them. So when do men cause offenses to come? Well, certainly anytime they persecute believers or they endeavor to prevent others from serving Christ. And offenses come when they are subjected to heretical doctrine, which subverts the souls of men. But offenses are not limited to just those actions. No. We lay snares that Satan uses to trap the souls of men. Whenever we bring reproach upon the gospel by our behavior. If I were caught in adultery, wouldn't that bring reproach upon the gospel, upon the name of Christ? And Lord, how many times have we seen preachers get caught up in that kind of perversion? It brings reproach on the gospel. I remember years ago, this was back before John Waldrop and I were buddy-buddy. I had seen so much of that, so many, even in my own life in the churches that I attended, get caught up in adultery. You know, one preacher I remember, he got caught up in adultery with a deacon's wife, and the deacon had cancer, and then we had, the list could go on and on. God forbid that any of the elders of this church should ever get caught up in such a thing. But know this, temptations are coming. You better watch your P's and Q's. In fact, that was the result of David's sin when he took Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And that was the crime that Paul laid at the feet of the Jews when he said in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We must take care that we give no offense to eternity-bound sinners. We must be careful that we lay no snare before them, that we destroy none. So whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. What we ought to do before we do anything, before we take any action, we ought to ask ourselves this question. Will what I am about to do glorify God? If you can honestly look at that and say, no, it wouldn't glorify God, then don't do it. Don't do it. But if it will bring glory to God, then do it. But watch your P's and Q's. Now notice verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Here is where our Lord moves to another of the deep things of God. He warns us to carefully avoid giving offense to eternity-bound men and women in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us, again, his disciples, you and me, all who believe the gospel, he's talking to everyone who embraced the gospel. not to take offense at the actions of our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. We really don't, you know, we really don't have a problem paying attention to other people, do we? We really don't have a problem correcting others at all. But the Scripture constantly teaches us to pay attention to guard, to discipline, and to correct ourselves, don't they? Don't they? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Why? For out of it should flow the issues of life. They do tell us to pay attention to ourselves, and that's exactly where our attention should be focused, on ourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 3. So if your brother or sister in Christ says or does anything by which he wrongs you, graciously, kindly speak to him about it, and no one else, make him aware of it, and no one else, always presuming that there was no intention on his part to hurt, injure, or offend you. And saints, the word rebuke doesn't mean ream him out. It doesn't mean that at all. But shows him what he's done. He may be shocked to discover he's done anything, in fact, to hurt you. In fact, the word carries with it the idea of showing honor. Indeed, when I have been hurt, injured, or offended by my brother, it's my responsibility to show him honor. And if he repents, forgive him. The moment he says, I'm sorry, John. I'm so sorry. I wouldn't intentionally hurt you for the world. Forgive him. Drop all of your anger. Show him nothing but sweetness of temper, the kindness of love, the respect of one who has done no wrong, and do it when? Immediately. Now, you might be thinking, Lord, that is tough. No. That's not tough at all. It's the next verse that's tough. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, saints, that's tough. But saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ are just exactly like us. They do the same stupid things over and over and over again. Listen to Proverbs 24:15. For the righteous falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Yet, nothing is more constantly urged in the New Testament than the practice of forgiveness. Why? Because there is nothing to which we are more naturally disinclined. That's so true. Our flesh wants vengeance. Grace teaches forgiveness. Pride wants to punish. Mercy teaches forgiveness. Self-righteousness demands retribution, but love demands forgiveness. And if I cannot forgive my brother the few trifling offenses he may have committed against me, That means I know nothing experimentally of the free and full forgiveness that sinners have by the grace of God in Christ. Did you wrap your mind around that? Our Lord warns, take heed to yourselves, pay attention to yourselves, because nothing is so harmful to the soul, nothing makes you more miserable and useless as a proud, hard, unforgiving heart. Nothing makes a person more utterly wretched on the inside as nursing hurt feelings and feeding malice with the manure of resentment. Our Lord's word to us here is, do yourself no harm. The least degree of malice, the least degree of hatred or revenge is altogether contrary to the gospel we believe and totally inconsistent with the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? But He knows what is in us. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust, ever encumbered by our flesh. He knows how very prone we are to offend one another, how quick we are to hurt and to injure each other, how repeatedly we say and do things to quench the spirit, disrupt the peace, and injure the fellowship in the body. Therefore, our Lord tenderly teaches us how to correct the evil. When your brother does something against you, don't resent him for it, but pity him, pray for him. Call his name before your Heavenly Father, his Heavenly Father as well. And if he aggravates his offenses by frequent repetition, still do not resent him, but pity him, pray for him, and do whatever you can to help him. As often as he offends, then that often forgive. As often as he offends, that often forgive. If he repents, forgive him. If he does not repent, well then, just let that be his problem. Forgive him anyway. William Mason wrote, "We must not, at our peril, entertain anger or let the sun go down on our wrath, but in our hearts, freely and fully forgive an offending brother." But what if he remains stubborn and persists in a spirit of bitterness, you might ask? Well, even then, we are to forgive him in our hearts and be desirous of embracing him in love. As God's thoughts of love toward us before we turn to him, so our thoughts of love should be to our offending brethren before they turn to us. Does the Son of God require us to forgive every repeated offense, even until 70 times 70, 490 times a day? That's quite a question. I find something wonderfully glorious in that. Surely, He will magnify His love and display His mercy in pardoning the innumerable offenses of all who turn to Him. So as Christ has forgiven you, we must forgive one another. Right? Right?